Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. When you find Galatians 3, verses 19 to 22, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Scripture says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." That has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. One of the Puritans once wrote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." That's Thomas Watson in his work on repentance. What he's trying to get at is you have to acknowledge how bad something is before you can taste the sweetness and the freedom that comes from its remedy. This passage explores the reality that the law had a confining power. It imprisoned, as it says in our passage, the old covenant. So I want to reflect here at the beginning about the power of imprisonment, about the way it feels to really be stuck in a prison. Well, in Alexandre Dumas's book, Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dantès is confined in a prison for a crime that he did not commit, and he starts to explore all of the contours of his jail. He writes this in the story: "Dantès passed through all the stages of misery endured by prisoners, forgotten in a dungeon. He begged to be taken from his cell and put into another, even if it should be darker and deeper. He begged to be given books and to be allowed to take walks outside. None of these things was granted to him, but he continued to ask for them." I don't know if you've ever been stuck in an elevator or confined in a small space. You start to feel claustrophobic. You start to want to break free. You count down the time until you can finally walk out and know the reality of freedom. It says in that story that Dantès didn't at first even count the days of his enslavement. He knew the day that he had been put in the prison, but he didn't even know how long it had been. Prisons are confining, and they are intended to show us, and this passage is describing the law in this way, to show us the incredible freedom that comes when Christ breaks the prisoners out of their jail. So this is the point of this sermon. Until you know the confinement, until you know the bitterness of your own sin, the freedom that Christ has accomplished will not be sweet to you. This is how the old covenant was described. Well, I have some things I am concerned about as we dive into this passage. I've been thinking this week about the Galatians glaze. I don't know if that's starting to happen to you. I've been working through these passages week after week after week, and as I have an opportunity to preach more often, we'll be working through the book of Galatians. But are you starting to develop the Galatians glaze? You're in the main argument of the book, and Paul is going to be working out the implications of basically one thing for quite a while. He is establishing what we call the indicative, your standing and who you are in Christ. And for quite a while, we'll be working through that reality. And then we'll get to, in chapter 5:13, the call to not let our freedom be a means for living for ourselves. That's where more of, at least, the imperatives start in the book. But are you glazing over with the good news? Is there a gospel glaze or a Galatians glaze as you hear this? God obviously thought that it was so important to carefully work through different arguments and through different metaphors and different words, the reality of the fact that God has freely promised our salvation to us, that he gives this to us completely by faith. And we, like the Galatians, have the tendency to slip back into some desire to prove ourselves by our own efforts and to rely on some dependence upon or adding some law. Don't allow the Galatians glaze to steal this good news to you that we'll consider week after week. So we saw last time together that Paul was correcting the tendency and the agitators' claim that God had made a promise to Abraham freely, but there was later revelation that came 430 years after the law was added to the covenant they're claiming. And therefore, the promise was either added to or voided. And Paul says that's not true. Even in human agreements, even in human covenants, you understand that when there's a contract of some sort, there's a covenant ratified, you don't expect it to change. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, as we saw last time together. If we can trust the commitments of men, how much more should we trust the promise of God? Nothing can be added to it or voided for righteousness and life before God. And we've seen over and over again, the one thing that we're called to is faith and to receive this free promise of God. Nothing can be added to this promise as a means of finding righteousness with God. Well, now Paul asks the question that maybe you've been asking yourself, well, why then the law? Why the law at all? And he asks later in our passage, is the law somehow against the promise? Do they serve different means? Are they enemies that they're fighting against each other? Perhaps Paul has been accused of some kind of antinomianism. That's that term we're studying in our Sunday school, adult Sunday school class, that if God has freely been gracious to sinners and there's nothing required of them to secure right standing with God, then maybe the law is evil. Maybe the law is somehow against the purpose of the promise. And Paul, oftentimes that claim, that charge against the law provokes the strongest response from Paul. Certainly not, we hear in different parts of Romans and here in Galatians. Well, why then the law? I want to divide this passage into the negative aspects we'll see about the law first. That's what I want us to consider, the negative things, the uses of the law that are negative. In the middle of the sermon, I want us to think about the author, the source of the one who gave the law. And then finally, I want us to see the positive or the preparation, the way that the law was a preparation for the promise. So first, again, the negative uses of the law. Second, the source, where the law came from, and finally, the way the law was a preparation for the promise. Before we dive into the negative aspects and use of the law, let's listen to something that Calvin warns us about. He says, the definition here given of the use of the law is not complete, and those who refute any other acknowledgement in favor of the law do wrong. So Calvin is saying there are other purposes to the law. It's not just the one found here in this section of Galatians. Calvin laid out in his Institutes three uses of the law. First, that it drives us to Christ. That's a main use that we're seeing early in the book of Galatians. Second, he also said that the law was a coercive power that kept even non-Christian outsiders, those in civil society, bound, and it's a good use in that sense. And then finally, that it's a guide for our life. And one of our tendencies is often that we favor one or the other of those uses of the law and we ignore the others. So while this text deals with that first use of the law, that it is a tutor guiding us to Christ, as you read the scriptures and as you think about the law in the life of the believer, we want us to see that God uses the law in different ways. Well, first, what is that negative use of the law? It says it was added because of transgressions. That's the first negative aspect of the law that we want to see. It was added because of transgressions. And we've talked about the law in this way a little bit in the past in our sermon series. The law is a light in that it shines on evil. It uncovers sin that is really there but hasn't yet been discovered yet. It hasn't been uncovered. I use the illustration already of someone jumping over your wall and your motion detector light going off and showing what that activity is. That's what the law is like. It shines on and discovers sin. One illustration that came to mind, maybe this will help you as well, is when we're having guests come over to our house, the last few hours before they show up, suddenly our house seems to be dirtier than we've ever had it before that. Have you ever had that experience before? Suddenly the floors seem to need to be swept and piles of papers that I never would have thought were there get uncovered by those guests that are coming. The law has that impact on us. We see our life in a different light and we have a dullness about ourselves. We think that we're fine. We think that we don't need to hear God's revelation. And the law has the power to shine the light on our life, to demonstrate to us that we're not as good as we think. It was added because of transgressions. Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Or Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And he goes on, did the commandment, the law, bring death? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. God wants to discover in us a whole host of things that are not righteous before him, and he wanted to do that for Israel. He added the law because of transgression. It was a reminder that the one who would fulfill the law had not yet come, that there was still deep depravity and an emptiness, a corruption in Israel. Listen to the way that Hebrews 10 describes the old covenant. Since the law had but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So imagine yourself as an Israelite, knowing the law, the righteous requirement of God to bring a sacrifice of atonement for sins. And you come year after year after year. And this text teaches us that as long as the blood of goats and of bulls and of sheep strew the bottom of the temple, Israel knew sacrifice has not yet been fulfilled. I am again yet a sinner. I am still waiting for the one to which these sacrifices pointed. These were a reminder. These were a way of exposing in Israel that the answer had not yet been spoken. You are the transgressor, the law tells you. And it told Israel, as long as the blood of the sacrifices is running down the altar, you have not yet seen the fulfillment of the promise. But it's even more than that, the reason why God added the law in terms of transgression. Herman Ritterboss, in his commentary on this passage, says about Romans 5:20, the law came to increase the trespass. It becomes apparent that Paul means the law was given to call forth the transgressions and make them manifest. This is to say more than by means of the law should be acknowledged as transgression in proper and terrible character. It's to say also that by means of the law, sin should come out into the open and multiply itself. And he concludes, the law makes guilt and evil greater. This had to take place so that the indispensability of Christ would come to be rightly understood. See, if sin is not bitter, Christ will not be sweet. If you don't understand your true condition, if Israel didn't see, we are still transgressors. They had no reason to look forward to a future promise. And so over and over and over again, as they attempted to keep the law, it continued to show their need for a future savior, their need for a future remedy. Is a doctor that tells you that you have cancer your enemy, or is he your friend? See, I'm calling these negative uses because they're death-dealing uses of the law. They show us our state, but realistically, they also shine a light on us that show us our confinement and our need. In one sense, they're dark uses of the law, but they are good at the same time. Well, another aspect which we've reflected on in the past comes up in verse 21. I won't spend quite as much time on it. Is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could have given life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. And so again, as we've talked about before in Romans 7, there was a law that promised something, a law that held out this potential for life, but it did not have the power to give that life. The law given could not grant the righteousness it required. The law then, as we see, both shines a light on your sin. It's a mirror that you can look into and see the blemishes in your character. Promises life if you were to keep it, and does not grant the life itself. Well, finally, this third negative aspect is that the scripture, it says, imprisoned everything under sin. This term in the original language, imprison, can also mean to enclose, to surround something and not allow anything to leave. So it's used in Luke 5, verse 6, where Jesus surprises fishermen who are very skilled, and he tells them, yeah, I know that you haven't been able to catch fish, but go out a little further and cast your net. And the net encloses all of these fish, and they have to get help because their boats were about to sink. No fish escaped, that's what I'm getting at. It completely enclosed everything. And so that's the sense of this word enclosing. It is total and complete. It completely surrounds and imprisons those that it addresses. Do you have any wiggle room when God addresses you? Are you willing to listen to his law? God speaks to us in different ways. If you want to know where God is speaking, the most confident we are of God's speech is through his word, that which is his revealed will. His spirit gives his word life to us as we read his word. And then we, in Reformed churches, believe in the ordinary means of grace. So that's the preached word, the word read and the word preached, the sacraments and prayer. Those are places you can hear God speak. But again, if you have the Galatians glaze, or if you have an inability, an unwillingness to listen, you will be like one of the fish escaping the net. You will desire to escape God's word and God's law. God uses all means to reveal to us our sinfulness, but we have to be listening. We have to be sober-minded and willing to consider who we truly are. The law is intending to shake us. Wake up from your blindness. See the confinement that you are in. See the true bitterness of the sin that you're enjoying. Listen to God in his word. Listen when he's speaking to you. Listen when your friends tell you that you're doing something wrong. Listen to your spouse when they challenge you on your breaking of God's law. Listen to the elders when we come and speak to you. Don't run from this enclosing aspect of God's word. The scriptures enclosed everything, imprisoned everything for a purpose, though. For a purpose. That's what we're going to consider last this morning. One of the membership vows that's always difficult for me, I've heard it as a kid in Spanish and also in other churches in English, is the fifth membership vow. It goes like this. In case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, will you heed the discipline of the church? That's what I'm talking about with listening to God and his word. Well, second, we want to see that God gave the law through angels by the hand of an intermediary. So this is now the source or the authorship of the law. That's the end of verse 19. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, verse 20 tells us, but God is one. Well, where did the law come from? There have been heresies in the history of the church which separated the old covenant and the law given from the New Testament. There were Marcionites early in the history of the church, and they claimed that there were different gods even that revealed and created the world, and then a God that is of the new covenant. Well, where did the law come from? Is it from a different source? And the answer is no. But it's not quite stated that way. It's interesting the way that Paul tells us that the law comes from God. He doesn't actually just come out and say that. He says it came through angels by the hand of an intermediary. Now, there are some who read these passages and they say, well, God promised directly to Moses the promise, but he gave the law through kind of a few links in the chain, angels and Moses, the intermediary. So there's this sense that there's a distance between the law versus the promise. I don't think that's what's intended here. I don't think he's trying to separate God and his law. And the reason I don't think that is for two passages in the New Testament where the law given through angels come up. So the Old Testament doesn't tell us that the law came to us through angels. It doesn't say that angels were present there at Mount Sinai. But the New Testament does tell us that. And so in the fullness of Revelation, we understand that God revealed his law to us through angels. Well, what's the point of bringing up the angels? Two passages in the New Testament. Acts 7, the very end of Stephen's prophetic sermon, he tells them this. This is the end of Stephen's sermon. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So think that through. Is he trying to say the law is something different and it's brought through angels? Or what's he trying to say about the responsibility they had to keep the law based on the angels being there? Well, angels are simply messengers. They speak on behalf of someone. They are a representative of someone. He's actually saying, you don't realize divine messengers came and revealed the law. God spoke to you and he put in place the law through angelic messengers. And even with angels, you didn't listen. Or hear the words of Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, the angels are a way of strengthening the responsibility. The law was delivered to Israel through the mediation of angels. So even though the angels and the mediator are mentioned, I think the one the angels were representing is the point. Angels are kind of hard for us culturally because we usually see them floating on clouds or playing some kind of instrument. But if you saw an angel in the flesh, you would probably be terrified. Angels were God's warriors. They were his angelic host, that is, his army. And Paul is saying that these angels, these messengers of God, delivered the law. And so the heightening of the responsibility to listen was implied there. So where does the law come from? Not from the angels. It came through the angels by an intermediary. So we saw then negatively that the law shows us our transgression, that it even exacerbates and brings sin more to light and increases the transgression according to Romans. We see that the law was given by God through angels and in the hand of Moses, the intermediary. Finally, I want us to consider then the positive purpose of the law, the positive purposes in preparation for the promise. We get this phrase in verse 19. The law was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Do you remember last week that we mentioned that the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed? And then Paul makes the argument that it's not to offsprings, plural, but to one. And that offspring was Christ. And so everything was enclosed, sin was heightened. Israel and we too, as we come to God's law, are imprisoned under sin. But there's a purpose. That word until signals the looking forward to that offspring that would come. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, highlights this purpose of the law. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, yet it is of great use to them, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin. Listen to this part, though. They may come to hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. See, the law's confinement, the law showing the transgression, was always intended to show the perfection and the splendor of Christ's obedience. So as you read the story of Israel and you see them stumble, you see them exiled, you see them breaking God's covenant and not listening to his word, Those are counterexamples and patterns as they break the law, but it always pushes you forward to see the obedience and the splendor of the future offspring. It's intended to prepare you for the beauty of the sweetness of Christ again, till sin be bitter and we see it in its full destructive power. Christ will not be sweet. So first, positively, law was added because of transgressions until the future offspring should come. But he also says at the end, verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, and then we get the purpose, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God did not just place Israel under this confinement and imprisonment with no intention. If we could use the metaphor, he was locking up each aspect of the chains around the door of the prison so that one day they could break free. He was confining, he was demonstrating the darkness of the condition of his people so that one day the free promise of grace could be so sweetly enjoyed. He was preparing them to long for the future coming of the promised one. Until you realize how hopelessly imprisoned in sin you really are, it's difficult to understand the sweetness of the promise given by faith. Our shorter catechism explains that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin — that's what the law effectively brings, a true sense of sin, but very importantly, apprehension. That's sight and appreciation. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. See, if you don't see the corruption of and destructiveness of sin, you won't have any reason to turn. You won't have any reason to look to a Savior. And that's what Israel was intended to do, to look away from their transgression, to know how destructive their sinful patterns were, and to look forward to the one who could accomplish the salvation they knew they were powerless to effect. They weren't intended just to suffer under the imprisonment of their own sin. They were created to look forward to and long for the Savior who would crack open the prison one day and set them free. The promise was coming. All that would be required for them would be faith to receive it. Are you listening? Are you listening to God's word when he speaks to you? Are you waiting? Are you savoring the mercy of God? Ritterboss again comments, "Scripture has left open no avenue of escape within the pale of law, but has brought together, as in a prison house, all human life. All the efforts to fight itself free. In that prison, sin by its power and curse make it impossible to share in salvation. Thus, God has made the law serviceable to his purpose. The law dams up and closes off all escapes to life. By the way of the law, therefore, the impotence of man to achieve his salvation has become manifest." Dear people of God, you are so powerless to effect your own salvation. Your sin should leave you embittered. God is calling you to see the sweetness of his Son. Psalm 107, 10 to 16 says this, "Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Don't you realize that it's impossible to stand in the way when God is coming to free you? Don't you realize that God will destroy even the most powerful sins that you feel enslaved to? The people of Israel waited many years to see what you see. You are in a blessed time in redemptive history because Jesus, the offspring who was to come, has cracked open the prison and set the prisoners free. The intention is that you be hopeless in yourself, that you see that the darkness of the prison of your sin gives way to the freedom that Christ secures. Calvin writes, this sentence is full of highest consolation. It tells us that wherever we hear ourselves condemned in Scripture, there is help provided for us in Christ. If we betake ourselves to him, we are lost, though God were silent. Why then does he so often pronounce that we are lost, if that we may not perish by everlasting destruction, but struck and confounded by the dreadful sentence, may by faith seek Christ, through whom we pass from death unto life. Well, what did Christ do to break the prisoners free? Christ, who was the resplendent glory and the perfect imprint of God's nature himself, took on flesh. He came under every aspect of God's law. He knew, he grew in wisdom and understanding concerning God's law, and every single word he spoke perfectly. Every single deed he obeyed in completeness. Everything that the law had held Israel under, expecting obedience and perfection, Christ accomplished. But he was falsely accused. He was dragged before a council, and men brought charges against him that were not true. And he was confined in shackles, and he was led, and he was nailed to a cross. And he died for sins. Then he was imprisoned in death 3 days. There's no aspect of sin's destructive power that your Savior did not taste for you. He went down into the very evil aspect of death itself. He knew the full torments of sin's curse. He was constrained in death, but he did not stay there. On the third day, the grave shook. Christ was raised from the dead. The grave was cracked open and he walked free. And his power over that imprisonment, the power of resurrection life, is given to you by faith and by the Spirit. And you are set free from everything that you could never have accomplished in yourself. Everything the law could not do, Christ did by cracking out of that prison. See, his story of death, of crucifixion, of being buried for 3 days and resurrection, it becomes yours. You're united to it, and he cracks you out of the prison of your own sinfulness and the death that you deserved. The last hymn that we'll sing goes like this: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So what are you afraid of this morning? What do you think that the law has spoken over you that Christ's resurrection cannot crack you out of that prison anymore? What are you afraid of? What are you looking to? Flee to Christ. Yes, let the law have its power. Let it have its voice. Listen to people when they come to you and they call you out for who you truly are. But don't end there. Don't stay there. Flee to the one who through death and resurrection has broken you out of the prison of condemnation. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for the whole span of redemptive history. We're so grateful that we live on this side of the story, that Israel, who longed, the prophets longed to see the one who they prophesied about. And we're told in Peter that the angels stoop down and they want to see the one that we get to see so clearly. And we have heard the testimony of Christ. Lord, please, when your people sense the imprisonment of the law, lead them out to see the sweetness and favor of Christ for them. Show them that there's nothing that a death, the vindication of Christ on their behalf cannot accomplish, first objectively and outside of them, but also powerfully inwardly. Lead us again to our Savior. Show us hope of eternal life, that where he is now, we will be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.